Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
You can take your copy of God's Word and open now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be in verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think you might have some notes there in your bulletins about where we're headed. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 7. This is God's Word. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul has been talking about the thorn in his flesh, and so this is that passage. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we look to you for help this morning as I unfold the Word. God, I pray that you would empower me by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I feel especially weak this morning, and God, I pray that you would help me to say only what's profitable and useful for building up the body. And God, I pray that you would bless all in this room. Would you give us hearts that are fertile soil for the seed of the gospel? Lord, we pray that we would be equipped and built up and challenged and rebuked and encouraged by your word preached this morning. And God, I pray that you would do this work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask you, have you ever been the person that people were counting on for a particular thing and then you totally bombed? So maybe another way to ask that is, have you ever found yourself as the weak link in the chain? Because I have many times, and I want to tell you about one of those times, and I'm only going to tell you about one of those times. The year was 2007, and the occasion was the high school golf state championship, and the villain in the story is my golf game. And so I'll spare you all the horrible details, but at the very core of it, I had the worst day of my entire life on the golf course. And my whole team was counting on me. I shanked almost every shot. If you're not familiar with what a shank is in a golf round, just think about the word shank, and it's worse than that. I can count on one hand the number of swings that actually hit on the club face, and I think I remember putting, which is like, it's just putting. And the ball went sideways, like not even toward the hole, and I at one point in the round ran out of golf balls because I hit so many in the water. It was bad. It was real bad. And at one point, I remember looking over to my parents who were following along with my group that was playing, and I just asked them if they would please just go watch someone else play. It was terrible. And so that was my worst round of 18 holes that I can remember. And it was during the biggest tournament of my 15-year-old life, and it was totally, totally embarrassing. And so the way golf competition works at that level is you add up all the scores from your team and you compete against other teams who do the same. And so my score was horrible. It was so bad. It was terrible. And so obviously our team lost and I totally bombed. I was by far the weakest link in the chain, and everybody was looking to me to perform and I totally bombed. So, without a doubt, my weakness spoiled the hopes and dreams of my teammates, and that was really disappointing. I did eventually get better at golf, but in that moment, it was really embarrassingly bad. And so maybe you've been in a situation where your weakness messed up other people's plans. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've totally bombed,
and it messes up what other people are trying to do. But I want to ask you, have you ever wondered if your weakness can spoil God's plans? Have you ever wondered if God is somehow annoyed with you for your weakness? If you have, then I want you to pay especially close attention to this attribute of God's omnipotence. So I'm going to talk about that, God's omnipotence. In this Advent series, we've been considering the attributes of God and how they are demonstrated in the incarnation of the Son of God. The attributes of God demonstrated in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're going to think about the power of God, the omnipotence of God. So we're going to cover a lot of ground, but I want you to stick with me, and we will come back to the 2 Corinthians passage. But first I want to explain to you the doctrine of God's omnipotence. So it's there on your page. The doctrine of God's omnipotence, that just means that God can do whatever he wants to do. That means that he possesses all power with no external limitation. God can do whatever he wants to do. He possesses all power with no external limitation. And power is something that we know of God's essence because he's told us so in Scripture. Psalm 62:11 says that power belongs to God. So we can say that God is powerful. God is powerful in the same way that we can say that the Lord is good or God is love. So we would say that omnipotence is an attribute of God. So he's omnipotent, which just means that he possesses all power with no external limitation. So that means nothing can constrain him so as to keep him from doing something that he wants to do. Nothing can keep him from doing what he's decided to do. So think about that. God's the only uncreated thing. And so if something were to ever limit God, it would have to be a created thing that limits God. And we know that that can't happen because for something to limit God, that's a created thing, that created thing would have to have some more power than God. It would have to be superior to God in some way for it to limit God. And we know that's just not the case. So that means that there's no other uncreated thing. And that means that no created thing has more power than God. And so no created thing can limit God. We are not like that. We are creatures and we have limitations. We're often limited by other people. We're limited by ourselves. We're limited in our knowledge. We're limited in our strength. We're limited in our wisdom, our decision making, our athleticism, our finances, our station in life, just the laws of nature. There are all kinds of limits that we have, but God has none of them. No one can inhibit God. He can do anything that he wants to do. So it's for this reason that really omnipotence is an expression of God's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty just means that God has all authority and he has all rule and dominion. So associated with that is that he has all power. So God can do whatever he wants, and he can decide to do whatever he wants. It's the sovereign power of God that we're talking about here. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." I would encourage you to memorize that. That's an encouraging verse to meditate on. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. God does whatever he wants with no regard for whether or not he can actually get it done. Because he can. Because he has all power. He has all efficiency. God is powerful and answers to no one but himself. God doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't have to explain his actions or decisions. He does not have to give an account of his actions to anyone but himself. That's part of his omnipotence. So, of course, we're not powerful like God is. We're not sovereign like God is. Many of us have to give an account of our time to our bosses, to our teachers, to our spouses, to our children, to our parents. And obviously all of us answer to God for every detail of our lives. So at the end of the day, we have limitations. Things are too impractical, too expensive, too difficult. We don't have time for it. But God has none of these limitations. I really want you to understand that God has no limitations to what he can do. When the prophet Isaiah talks about God's judgment against the Assyrians in Isaiah 14:27, he says this, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it?" That means who will cancel it? "His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" It's kind of this idea of maybe like a child reaching for the dessert plate at your family get-together, and if you're a parent that doesn't want your children to have that, you might turn their hand back. You might swat their hand or just push it away or something like that. The Lord stretches out his hand to act, and who can do that to God? Who can deny God what he desires? The answer is no one. God is not limited by anyone or anything. He decides what he wants to do, and then he does it. There's no debating with the Assyrians about whether they want to participate or not. There's no debating with the Persians or the Medes about whether they're going to interact with the Assyrians or the Babylonians or not. The Lord determines and things happen. There's no uncertainty in his mind. There's no hesitation. God decides and then he acts, and all of his actions bring about his desired effect. And so coming to grips with God's sovereignty and God's power is sometimes difficult for us. But whether we like it or not, I want you to see that his power is a good thing. His power is a good thing because he uses his power for our good. God blesses us through his power. When we consider the sovereignty of God, we immediately assume corruption. We immediately assume sin. But God uses his power for his own glory, which is our good. So let's see in particular, we see that God's power is displayed in his works of creation and extraordinary providences. See that there in your notes. His power is displayed in his works of creation and extraordinary providence. So I'm going to assume that all of you have cooked something before, or maybe you've made some sort of like artistic thing, like a craft or some kind of painting or illustration. When we do that, we're combining materials, we're combining ingredients in order to do something or to make something desirable. But God's the only one who can create something out of nothing. I don't think any one of us can just speak things into existence, like substance into existence. God alone can do that. God can use nothing as an ingredient to produce something. And all of us can't. All God needs is his word, and it's an act of his power to create. Why don't you see this in Romans chapter 1? Why don't you turn there with me? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We'll look at this briefly. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul expects us to understand the power of God by observing created things. So follow along with me, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So did you catch that? God's invisible attributes, specifically the things that the Apostle Paul points out, is God's power and God's divinity. Like, and so that's another way to say that God is worthy of worship. So God has all power, his eternal power. So there's an eternal God who's powerful in his divine nature, which means, and we somehow owe worship to this God. All of that is evident in creation. That means it doesn't matter whether you believe God exists or not. The Apostle Paul says you know that he does. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist or a Muslim or some kind of New Age spiritual person, or if you have no strong opinion at all about religion. The Apostle Paul says every single created person knows that there is a God who is powerful and that we are obligated to worship him. But notice that it says that by their unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. Left to ourselves, we observe the power of God. It registers to us as a powerful God who is worthy of our worship. And then in unrighteousness and sin, we suppress the truth. We deny that truth. And we tend to ascribe power to other things. He goes on to say that we worship other things instead of God. So, we know that there's a creator worthy of worship and that he has eternal power. So, we see that in creation. It says we see that in the things that have been made. So, we don't just see it in creation in general, but we see it also in his specific and unexpected works among his creation. That's what I mean by extraordinary providences, his specific and unexpected works. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verse 14. So in this section of Genesis, the Lord is speaking to Abraham and Sarah, and he's promising them a son. So Genesis 18, verse 14. So the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah and tells them, even though they're super old, they're going to have a baby. And so in let's look at verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?'" Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." So again, God's response to Sarah's laughter at this idea is, "Do you not think I'm powerful enough to do this?" In other words, I'm going to do a work of divine power in the womb of Sarah. In the barren womb of Sarah, the Lord is going to bring about a miraculous birth as a demonstration of his power. So he has all power and he can do anything, even the most unexpected things, like he did in the womb of Sarah in this miraculous birth. So let's speed ahead to Jesus' discussion with the rich young ruler that we talked about last week. In this discussion in Luke 18, why don't you turn there? Luke 18, down in verse 27. Eventually, Jesus tells the rich young ruler that if he wants to really be a follower of Christ, if he wants to really inherit the kingdom of God, he has to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. And the man went away sad. And so Jesus, he goes on to say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And so the disciples are bewildered by that statement, and they're essentially saying to themselves, well, if a rich and powerful person can't get into the kingdom, then what hope is there for us poor people? And they say, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? To which Jesus responds in 18, verse 27, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Again, that's another way of saying what the Lord said to Sarah. Is anything too hard for God? What is impossible with man is possible with God. Again, just like the Lord affirms his omnipotence to Sarah, Jesus affirms his omnipotence to the disciples. In other words, spiritual life cannot be bought or taken by force, but has to be created by the efficient and powerful word of Christ. People can't, but God can, because he is omnipotent. So, every person, without exception, can see the power of God in creation, like Romans 1, and some witness his power through an extraordinary providence, like Sarah, but every Christian is the recipient of God's power in salvation. So I want you to see that in this next point here. We see the power of God displayed in the salvation of his weak people. So when you think about God's power, you might wonder, if God is so powerful, how could we ever be of significance to him? If God has all this power and we have so much weakness, how could we ever matter? What do we bring to the table? But I want to show you from a few texts that God gives power to his people, and his power is never diminished. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises." So notice, this is talking about the giving of spiritual life in conversion and in salvation. And it's the giving of, it's the sustaining of spiritual life in sanctification. This comes about as a result of God's divine power. God's power is what causes spiritual life in us. It's His power that's at work within us. And God doesn't mind giving power to weak people like us. Isaiah chapter 40, maybe you want to turn there too. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 28 through 31. God doesn't mind. God doesn't find it somehow exhausting to tolerate weak people like us because He's infinite in His power. So Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." But then notice what's next. "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God is not wearied by your weariness. If you are to ever have power, it must come from God. So let's finally get back to our text in 2 Corinthians. So turn back there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had been writing about these visions and revelations that he had had, and he says that God's power is made perfect in weakness. He'd been praying that the Lord would take away his weakness. And I bet many of you are like that too. Where when you notice that there's weakness in your life, you pray that the Lord would take it away. And the Lord, Paul says three times he prayed that God would take away his weakness, and three times the Lord did not. And again, the encouragement that Paul receives is that God's grace is sufficient for him and that God's power is made perfect in Paul's weakness. Again, Paul didn't want that weakness. He wanted to be strong for Jesus. But what the Lord was showing him is that really Paul wanted to be strong without Jesus. And God left that weakness with him to show that it's only the sustaining power of God that preserves Paul. The thorn wasn't removed to keep Paul weak, so that he was constantly reminded of God's grace and that his ministry was only carried out in the strength that God supplied. So what does it mean that God's power is made perfect in weakness? So that obviously doesn't mean that there's somehow something was missing from it that's now supplied. Like God has all this power, but he really just needs something, just one little extra thing to really make it perfect. It's not like a painting that you kind of just got to put the finishing touches on. That's not what it means that it's made perfect. Instead, it means that God's power is perfectly shown to be what it is when it's expressed through weak people. God's power is shown to be maximally glorious when it falls on weak people. Again, the problem is that we don't want to be weak. We think that the way that we can be the most useful to God is to need him the least. Do you catch how backwards that is? That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. And again, I think that's what Paul's impulse was. I have this weakness in my body, and I want it gone so I can be more useful for God. And God is saying, the way to be most useful to me is to be the most dependent on me. That doesn't mean getting rid of weaknesses. That means learning to trust and to receive God's power in the midst of weakness. So it's not that we need to supply 90% and God will give us that last 10% that we need. That's not biblical weakness. And it's not that we can't do anything right, and that therefore we don't need to try. That's not biblical weakness. And again, I think there's people that are on both sides of that spectrum. There are people that think that I just need to do everything that I can, and then I just trust God for that extra little bit to really make me good. And then there are other people that just don't even bother. You know, they're just, everything in their life is just too much, and they just can't even. That's not biblical weakness. Biblical weakness is acknowledging that God is the giver of all strength, and that He supplies confidence and discipline and power, and that weakness is not an obstacle that God has to overcome in order to carry out His plans. It's the raw material that serves as the material of God's exercising His power in our daily life. So again, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So again, many of us want to be strong for Jesus, but what we really want is to be strong without Jesus. And God is saying, if you really want to experience the power of God in your life, you must embrace the weakness that's in your flesh, and you must lay hold to the strength that God supplies through the Lord Jesus Christ. So thirdly, and lastly, I want you to see that we see God's power displayed in the miraculous incarnation of the Son. We see God's power displayed in the incarnation. So again, Jesus doesn't come down to our 90% so that He can make up the 10% that we lack. And it's definitely not that Jesus doesn't care if we ever grow in our maturity. Instead, in the incarnation, Jesus comes all the way down. All the way down to nothing where we were. And He meets us there, and He bears us up with Him to the maturity and glory that is His. So the Creator took on our nature, took on the nature of humanity in an extraordinary act of providence. The perfect and powerful One became weak like us. The One acquainted with angels and surrounded by flaming seraphim becomes acquainted with grief and human flesh and surrounded by cattle. The Lord of glory becomes the man of sorrows. And in the incarnation, Jesus did not give up His divinity. He does not give up His omnipotence. In His earthly ministry, He never ceased from being omnipotent. The little baby in the feeding trough, who couldn't even say any words, was upholding the universe by the word of His power, according to Hebrews 1:3, because He possessed the divine nature. So just like God demonstrated His power in Sarah's miraculous birth of Isaac, God promises another miraculous birth through Mary. This time the miracle is on the other end of the life stage. Instead of a miraculous birth from a womb too old, it's a miraculous birth from a virgin's womb. Isaac was the child promised to Sarah, but Mary's baby was the child promised to Eve in Genesis 1:3, where there's the promise of a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is that child. The power of God was displayed in extending His hand of salvation to weak people like us, and no one could turn it back, not even death, and not even crucifixion, and not even the grave. Not a single person could hinder the Lord Jesus in His ministry. So, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I want you to see that His conception came about by the power of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 35 through 38. In verse 35 it says, "And the angel answered her," talking about Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you," and notice what's next, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And then catch this, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So notice that Jesus' conception is a demonstration of God's power overshadowing her. And notice that you see that same refrain that we heard with Sarah and that we heard with Jesus, with the rich young ruler. Nothing is impossible with God. Is anything too difficult for God? Nothing is impossible with God. What's impossible with man is possible with God. So again, Mary was confronted by an angel calling her to an impossible role, but it was the power of God that enabled her and sustained her. And she had faith and affirmed the truth of God's omnipotence. And so, again, we're often focused on the meekness and the humility of the incarnation, and it really is that, but we often don't always see that it's the attribute of God's power that brings it about. Again, we regard weakness as the thing most to be avoided. But Jesus was born into our weakness. And again, there is never a weaker moment in all of history than a man tortured and crucified and isolated on a cross. But again, that weakness of his incarnation, just like that weakness of his crucifixion, is the most powerful moment in all of human history. So again, weakness is the way that God accomplishes his work, not just in creation, not just in the incarnation, but in your life as well. So again, maybe you have no problem believing in God's omnipotence on paper. So let me explain a couple of responses that you should have to the omnipotence of God. The first is that believing in the omnipotence of God should first lead you to worship. Consider the power of God, the power of the one who created Niagara Falls and a hurricane, the God who created the sun and the human cell. Consider the one that controls the rise and fall of ocean tides, the rise and fall of kings, the election and impeachment of presidents, the births and deaths of every single person who ever has lived and will live. God is powerful and sovereign over it. Consider the power of him who can create spiritual life in a dead heart. The God who can sustain you in his power and preserve you till the end. Again, because of the doctrine of God's omnipotence, we have every reason to worship him who has exercised his power for our good. He is supreme Lord over all creation, and he's the supreme Lord over your soul. So again, you have to marvel. You have to fear him. He has no limits. He sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The second response that you should have is that meditating on the omnipotence of God should ultimately lead us to hope. Should first lead us to worship, and second should lead us to hope. So because of the doctrine of God's omnipotence, we have every reason to be hopeful that God is able to do anything for us and in us and through us. And we have no reason to be hopeless about ourselves or our friends or our family. Is not God powerful enough to do whatever it is that he pleases? Do you not see that your hopelessness about circumstances is a subtle critique of God's omnipotence, that somehow God is unable? So what sin is there that besets you? Does not Jesus have the power to deliver you from it? Is he not powerful enough? What family member is stuck in a pattern of sin? Doesn't Jesus have power to deliver them too? Which one of you has slid so far that you're beyond the retrieving power of God? Which one of you has wandered beyond the seeking and finding power of Christ? Which one of you feels the weakness of this life of flesh? And which one of you is losing hope in God's power to use your life for his glory? Is God not able to do those things? Have you forgotten that the Father plays his best music on the weakest strings? Don't you know that the Son draws nearest the weakest brothers and sisters? The Holy Spirit guides even those with the weakest eyes to behold the glory of God. in the face of Jesus Christ. So, will you fight to believe that God's not annoyed by your weakness? But he loves you in the midst of it, and he preserves you in weakness as a demonstration of his power. He'll patiently and steadily bear you up and bring you into full maturity. Will you believe that the almighty power of God that was demonstrated in the weakness of the incarnation is demonstrated in you as well? If that's the case, then that means that there's no circumstance and there's no person who's outside the reach of his powerful arms. And again, we all bring our weaknesses to Jesus, and he doesn't mind that we're weak. And he doesn't mind that you've totally bombed, and when everyone was counting on you, that you totally missed it. He doesn't mind that you shank every shot. He strengthens you by his grace. His grace is sufficient for you, and his power is made perfect in your weakness. He draws near to those who humble themselves. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, this is Jesus who took our weakness, and he gives us his strength. And again, the question before you this morning is whether or not you're going to trust him. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian in this room, the question is whether or not you're going to trust God, who is powerful like this. He is omnipotent, but he welcomes weak ones like us by faith. So, if anyone is here and you're not a follower of Christ, I want to invite you to come and catch me after, and I want to explain to you how the power of God can be demonstrated in your life through a right relationship to him by faith. And if you are a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you that God's power is made perfect in weakness, and his grace is sufficient for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, even in my weakness, God, I pray that you would accomplish your purposes. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the weak. Lord, that you would convict the complacent. Lord, that you would draw wandering sheep back to the fold. And God, I pray that you would build up your church for the glory of your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.